You have to come to grips with something. Now, we are studying Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we learned last week and saw how each one of these chapters is showing how the nation of Israel stumbled and became disobedient to the offer of the gospel and fell. That's 9, 10, and 11. That's what those chapters are about. And so they are dealing with the nation of Israel in explaining to what happened to the nation of Israel. Why is it that when you come to your Bible, the book of Romans is addressed to Gentiles? And salvation has come to us. And it came to us, as we'll learn in chapter 11, through the fall of the nation of Israel. But why did they fall? Well, they stumbled over Christ. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They were going to do it themselves. And when the gospel was presented to them, they were disobedient. They turned it down. And as a result, when you come to chapter 11, they fell. And not only did they fall, they were cast away. God set them aside and turned to us Gentiles. And the Bible says, we Gentiles, we stand by faith. That is, we were willing to receive the gospel, and so we have a standing before God based on faith. And before we're done with chapter 11, you'll find out that if the Gentiles get to the point where they don't want to believe the gospel of Christ, God will withdraw it from us, and someday he's going to. We live in a country that's very much gospel-hardened. They don't want to hear about the gospel. Oh, saved, yeah, I've heard about being saved, yeah, Christ died for my sins, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they're tired of hearing about it. Every once in a while, you get someone who still never really understood the gospel and will choose to believe. But for the most part, everyone has had pretty much an opportunity to be saved and just haven't had ears willing to hear. And so we live in a country that's gospel hardened today. And I'm not sure if the whole world's in that same condition, but certainly America would be. But anyhow, in chapter 10, we read these verses, we realize that Israel is not saved. Paul prays and his heart's desire is for them that they would be saved. The reason they're not saved is not because they don't believe in God. They believe in God. It's not because they don't work for God. They have a zeal of God. So these people believe in God, are working hard for God, and it's not that they're not righteous. They went after the righteousness of the law. Now, that's more than any Gentile has done. God gave Israel the moral laws, and these people that Paul is talking to who are lost are people who believe in God, people who are working for God, and people who are trying to live right. But see, none of those things save them. In fact, those things become a stumbling block to the nation of Israel because they don't realize that the way to be found righteous in God's sight is through Jesus Christ. They need to realize no matter how hard they try, they can never live good enough. No matter how moral they've lived, they'll never live perfect enough for God to receive them. They need to come to God as a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ is the answer for their means of righteousness. Their way of standing before God is righteous. And I learned from chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, a real important lesson. That is, out of everybody who professes to be a Christian, everybody who professes to be saved, the only people who are really saved are those who are not trying to save themselves. Those who are not trying to offer God their zeal or their works, their righteousness, because that's what kept Israel from being saved. They being ignorant of God's righteousness in verse 3 and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, you to be found right in God's sight, is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that alone. And when you believe that Christ died for you to pay for your sins and cleanse you of all your sins, and that when you believe that he not only died, was buried, and rose again as a payment for your sins, then God imputes righteousness to your account. He puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ and adds it to your account and declares you saved. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 17, righteousness is called a gift because God gives you the righteousness that's required for you to be saved and holy in his sight. And you must believe that. Well, as long as you're striving for your own righteousness, you're not submitting yourself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I begin to talk to people who say they're Christians, and I will ask them, are you saved? And they'll say, oh, yes. And I say, how are you saved? Well, Christ died on the cross for my sins. I said, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? If you were to die today, and God would say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to them, to him? And many of them will say, well, I go to confession, I pray regularly, I've been water baptized, and on goes the list. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, there's someone not submitting themselves to the righteousness of Christ. They're going around to establish their own righteousness through all kinds of different means, and man has all kinds of different means that he thinks he's cleaning up his life and presenting himself before God, But the answer is only found in Jesus Christ. That's verse 4. And until a person says that they're saved by no other means other than through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift from God through faith in Christ, they're not saved yet. And that's a real important lesson, and one for you to really think about your own salvation. Are you depending only on the work of Jesus Christ? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For the sake of being found righteous before God, Christ is the end of the law. It's not through the Ten Commandments, being zealous of the law. It's not by your works. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Period. Verse 5, let's pick up our study. It says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them." Now, I'm not going to quote you the Old Testament passage. You can find that in Leviticus 18. You can find it in Ezekiel chapter 18. Don't forget, there Paul says in the book of Galatians, and we're not going to go there either, but Paul says in the book of Galatians that before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. That is, there was a time when God gave Israel a law, and they were to keep the righteousness in the law, and in the means of all that righteousness in the law are sacrifices for your failures. And as Israel would just continue in that law, God would save them, not on the basis of them keeping the law perfectly, but on the basis that in the law was provision for their sin. And so there was a time where Israel did come to God and were required of God in past dispensation, in past time, to keep the law. And that's why he says there, Moses described the righteousness of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live in them. They were to do and they would live because there's provisions for them to live in that law. But there came a time where faith came, and they're no longer under the law. And when it says a time when faith came, that is a time of believing in Jesus Christ. A new way is being offered to be found righteous before God. And once that way is offered, and Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is that way, once this new way of being found righteous before God is offered and preached, then they're no longer under the law. Now they're required to come to God through Jesus Christ. So what Paul says is, there's a reminder there in verse 5 that Moses did describe the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But notice verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith. Now that's to be contrasted in verse 5, the righteousness of the law, that the people who lived under the law, they were to keep the law and be found righteous in their keeping of the law. But there's a contrast in verse 6, because now there's righteousness that comes on the basis of faith, not keeping the law. And when you read verse 6, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach. Now, before I take you back to the Old Testament, notice at the end of verse 8, he says, that is, the things he just got done saying, he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. Paul preached God's word that's called the word of faith. You know, there's a ministry around here that calls themselves word of faith. And what they mean by that is not what Paul preached at all. What they mean by that is if you claim it and name it, you got it. God will do anything that you believe. And all you got to do is believe hard enough, and you can have a Cadillac, or you can have a big bank account, or you can get well. And they call it the word of faith, and they steal out of this section of the Bible. Well, the word of faith isn't you making up God's word. The word of faith is what God said to us through Paul. And that's why Paul says the word of faith with which we preach. It's what God said to us and revealed to us to preach to you Gentiles. So that what Paul is talking about, the righteousness comes by faith, the righteousness which is of faith, is the words that Paul preached. It's the message that Romans chapters 1 through 5 called justification by faith, and how we can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith has come. Jesus Christ has come, and not only has he come, but he's died, was buried, rose again, and the revelation of what he has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection has now been revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he goes out and preaches and says, Christ died for your sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. That's the word of faith that Paul preaches. Now, the word of faith is the offer of salvation on the basis of faith that Paul preaches. But in verses 7 and 8 there, in the end of verse 6, 7, and the beginning of verse 8, Paul says some words there that some people think that Paul is quoting the Old Testament and that he's quoting Moses, and he's not at all. I'm going to show you the Old Testament where Moses is going to say real close to what Paul just said here, but if you're wise, you'll realize that's not exactly what Moses said. And the reason it's different is that Paul is not misquoting the Old Testament. Sometimes we might quote a scripture and misquote it. Paul's not doing that. Paul is saying something to these people right here that sounds like what Moses said to some people long ago. And it sounds like it because what Moses said to those people long ago was God's word of righteousness through the law. But now this is Paul's word, or God's word, through Paul to these people of righteousness, which is on the basis of faith. And Paul deliberately makes his words sound like Moses so the people would realize that the same authority that spoke through Moses and offered them righteousness through the law is now God speaking through Paul, offering them righteousness on the basis of faith. And if you would dare defy the words of Moses in the Old Testament, you'd find yourself damned before God. And if you dare defy the words of God spoken through the Apostle Paul in this age of grace, you'll find yourself damned before God. Is not Israel lost? That's what the whole passage is about. Why? Because they're not trying to keep the righteousness of the law? No, they're trying to keep the righteousness of the law. They're damned because they're not coming to God on the basis of faith. So let me take you back there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you hold your place in chapter 10 of Romans so that you can see that it's different and not the same. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now Deuteronomy is the second time Moses had to give the law because the first generation all died in the wilderness during that 40 years of wandering. And they're right now on the verge of going into the promised land. So Deuteronomy, Moses goes back over all the law that God had given to Israel and repeated it to this new generation who's about to go into the land. Beginning in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, notice real clearly what Moses says to these people. He said, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." Now catch what Moses is doing. Moses is telling the people, look, the commandment that I've given you, you've just heard God's word. Don't let anybody say, we got to send someone up into heaven and find out what God wants us to know and do. Moses said, don't do that. You don't have to. Why? I've just given to you what God wants you to hear and do. It says in verse 13, "Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it?" You don't have to send a missionary, or a missionary don't have to send someone over to these people in the wilderness to tell them what God's word is. Moses said, I just told you what God's word is. Don't be looking for it from somewhere else. I've just now delivered to you what God wants you to hear and what God wants you to do. Now notice the to do, because Israel was under the law. It's not hear and believe like we have in the age of grace, but it's hear and do because Israel is under the law back here. And it says in verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whether ye possess whether thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, and that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and thy length of days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now Moses make it real clear. I've said everything that God wants you to know. He's given you the law. He says, if you'll do the law, you'll live, and I'll bless you in the land. He says, if you don't, I'm going to judge you, bring you out of the land, and cause death upon you. So Moses says, don't go looking for God's word. I've given it to you. Now you got a choice to make. Choose life. Why would you choose death? Choose to do what God said. So that's what Moses delivered to the nation of Israel. It's God's word, and now it's decision time for them. Now that's the righteousness that's of the law, and those who did it will live by them. But that's not what God is offering today. Go back to the book of Romans. And in those very same sounding words, Paul does not give them the words of Moses. He preaches the word of faith that was given to him for us, God's word for us. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Romans 10:6, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Now, he's saying, don't go looking for God's word. You don't have to go looking for God's word. Don't say we need to send someone up into heaven, but he doesn't say just to get God's word. God's word is centered in Jesus Christ. That is, we need a Savior, so don't go be looking up into heaven for heaven to send down a Savior. He's already come, hasn't he? So don't go looking for heaven to send one. He has already come. That is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 7, or who shall ascend into the deep? Now that's not what Moses said at all. Moses said about crossing the sea. But here he's saying, we don't have to send someone into the deep. What does Paul mean by that? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Not only did Jesus Christ already come from heaven, but he died, didn't he, on a cross, and was buried. But we don't have to send someone down in the grave to find out the word of God for us from Christ, because he's not in the grave, you know, to bring him up from the grave. He's already been risen from the grave and ascended back into heaven and has given to the Apostle Paul the message of salvation for us Gentiles. So we don't have to go looking up to heaven, and we don't have to go bring Christ up from the grave. He's already risen from the dead. Those expressions are expressions about the cross. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is already complete. So what does the righteousness of faith say then? Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul has already preached in Romans 1 through 5 clearly, of how that death, burial, and resurrection is the complete total payment of your sins, and how God can save sinners on the basis of faith through his grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, you don't have to go asking, well, God, how can you save me? You don't have to ask God that anymore. You don't have to ask, how in the world can I have eternal life? All that information has already been given. And Paul, when he says in that expression there, the word is nigh thee, it's real close. You don't have to go searching for it. Paul's already taught it in the book of Romans, just like Moses already taught it when he went through the book of Deuteronomy for Israel. But Paul's already taught about Christ here, so it's nigh thee. When it says, even in thy mouth, I'm so aware that when someone studies Romans chapters 1 through 5 in detail, that even if they don't believe it, they can say it. A lot of people can say the gospel because they hear the gospel. It's not hard to understand that Christ died for our sins. So when Paul says it's nigh thee, it's so close, it's in your mouth. The words are there. In thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That, verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Remember Moses said, okay, the word's been given to you. Don't go searching for it. It's right there. Now choose life. And that's exactly what Paul is saying there in verse 9. You've already got the words about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's now time for you to make a choice. And that is that if we confess that Jesus Christ is that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, when you say the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saying in verse 9, you are saying, I believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been saying all the way through the book of Romans. If you take the gospel down, the gospel has to do with the person, who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done. If you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk more about what that phrase means, but that's the person of Jesus Christ and what he's able to do, save you. And believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, why did God raise him from the dead? Well, we learned he raised him from the dead for our justification, that he died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. So the message of why he died is there. The work of the cross is implied by believing that God raised Christ from the dead, that Christ accomplished something when he died, was buried, and rose again. So if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Because you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul is saying there. And it's decision time. You don't have to go looking for it. Paul's already given you the message. It's time to believe. Now, a question arises in this passage. Does a person have to confess with his mouth in order to be saved? Well, here's where I said to you, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps. What does the verse say? You know, I so often have tried to help people remove works that they try to stick into the gospel, that sometimes we work so hard to make sure someone's not working to be saved that we actually go against what the Scripture says. Doesn't that Scripture say, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? When it says that, verse 10, I might as well read that. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I'd really think a little bit harder before I'd say, oh, no, you don't have to confess with your mouth to be saved. The problem isn't whether you have to confess with your mouth to be saved. The problem is, do you think that Paul is adding works to salvation in this passage? No. I mean, that's the very thing he's fighting the passage, Israel going around to establish their own righteousness. I told someone this week, and it happened to me some time ago, that a guy, he was a young kid, came from New York selling the soap. You know, they drop him off, and he came to our church trying to sell soap, and this is back when my office was in the basement. And so he came in, and he you know, this building is like a holy place to him, and the auditorium is a sanctuary, so he bowed down and crossed himself and everything else because he walked into God's house. You know, that's not true. This is not God's house. God lives in the believer. But anyhow, he had that impression, so I knew he was at least God-fearing. So I asked the young man if he was saved. He said, no. I said, do you know you could be? He said, no. I said, would you like to know how you could be saved? Oh, yes. So I told him about the gospel, how Christ died for his sins, how that because he's already paid for it, God is offering it as a free gift if you'll just believe in the blood of Christ as the payment of all of his sins. He just looked at me. I said, well, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior? He said, yeah. I said, why don't you just repeat after me? So I said something into a prayer that he repeated, like, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I understand now that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And now, the best I know how, I believe that he is my Savior, the one who paid for my sins, and I receive your gift of eternal life. Amen. He said, amen. I said, are you saved? He said, yes. I said, why are you saved? He said, because I said a prayer. Totally missed it, didn't he? Totally missed it. He thought I gave him a religious duty. Oh, it's not going to confession. It's not walking an aisle. It's say this prayer. And if you say this prayer, you're saved. He didn't say to me, yes, I'm saved because I believe on Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. He ended up putting his faith in the prayer that he made rather than the work of Jesus Christ. And I said, no, the prayer don't save. I went back over it, but he said, well, I got to go on. And he left. I didn't get any further with him. I don't think the boy is any more saved after he left this building than when he came into the building. Just had a little bit closer chance to be saved, but he missed it. because he ended up doing a work. Well, I read this passage, and I don't think that by the time Paul's talking about how Israel's going about to establish their own righteousness, that now Paul has given them a work to do. Confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. So he's definitely not adding works to salvation. Confession in your Bible. Now, you need to know this, and we're going to see verses in a minute. But confession in your Bible means to acknowledge the truth. A guy's put on the stand, and a lawyer's pounding at him. He says, all right, I confess. Well, it might come out of his mouth a confession as we're talking about it, but what he's doing, he's acknowledging the truth for the first time when he's put under pressure. To confess means to acknowledge the truth. And that's what a person must do. They must acknowledge the truth of the gospel. And then once you acknowledge it's true, what's the next thing to do? Believe it. Acknowledge it as true and believe it, and thou shalt be saved. So that's what Paul is saying in this passage. What people are doing with this passage, which is extremely dangerous, is they're reading Matthew chapter 10 into Romans chapter 10. Hold Romans 10, come to Matthew chapter 10. And don't make this mistake. When you're back here in the book of Matthew, you're in the ministry of Jesus Christ before he died on the cross, before faith came. You're in the section of the Bible where they're living under the law. Jesus Christ is always going to the temple. The priests are still offering the sacrifices. Israel is still living under the law in the book of Matthew. And God is going to test Israel's faith. And that's what the warning is in Matthew chapter 10, that their faith is going to be tested. Look at verse 28, just so I can show you. They didn't know God was going to cut off Israel and turn to us Gentiles. In God's program for Israel, the next event that's coming to them is going to be what we call the tribulation. And an antichrist is going to come up on the scene and tell people if they don't receive a mark, they're going to be executed. But if you receive that mark, according to the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast, you're going to be damned by God. So in preparation for that, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, fear not him which shall kill, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Well, if a man says you don't have a mark, I'm going to kill you, don't fear him. Why? All he can do is kill your body, right? But your soul's not damned, is it? But it says, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know who that's warning you to fear? Fear God more than you fear an antichrist. You better fear taking the mark, because if you take the mark, not only will you eventually physically die, your soul and your body are going to be cast in the lake of fire. And so you better fear God more. Well, that's the context that's here. Well, you know, when they're going to be brought before that antichrist, they're going to have to confess who they believe in. And when you get down to chapter 10, verse 32, it says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before men shall deny me before my Father which is in heaven. In that tribulation day, in that future day, when the Antichrist says, you're going to receive my mark or do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you deny Jesus Christ is going to deny you. You'll get the mark and you'll be damned. But if you confess, no, I believe in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is going to confess to God the Father, that's one of my children. He might be able to kill the body, but we're going to raise the body from the dead. They're going to have eternal life with me in the kingdom. That's what that passage is about. How dare anyone to take that passage and to apply it to salvation by grace through faith in the age of grace? Because that's exactly what men do when they have big, huge cathedrals and altar calls and say, now, if you want to be saved, the Bible says you have to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. And God always called everyone publicly to be saved. And so wherever you're at in this building right now, you get up right now and come down and come up here to the front. And then you can be saved, and by doing that, you're confessing that you're believing in Jesus Christ. Well, did you see a difference between Matthew 10 and Romans 10? In Matthew 10, it says, whosoever shall confess me, what's the next words? Before men. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say about any confession before men, does it? You know, if you study Paul and his travels, you know, Paul went to the synagogue and he preached in his synagogue that Jesus was very Christ. He never had an altar call. Never once. I don't read or ever did. And other times he was brought at Mars Hill. He stood up and preached and he talked about salvation in Christ and they dismissed saying, I will hear you another time. No altar call. He even says that he went from house to house. It says that he went into the marketplace and disputed daily with them. No altar calls. It just, he went, everywhere he went and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about how he died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, and how a person can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And people had to either say, I agree with that, or I disagree with that. And when I say it, it doesn't have to be verbally in public, yes, I believe Paul. No, they have to confess with their mouth in the sense that they're making a decision and saying, yes, that's true. It has nothing to do with before men. It has to do with acknowledging the truth and making a decision about that truth. Let me show you how it means acknowledging the truth. Come to Acts 23. Now, there are times that the acknowledgement comes verbally, but the confession is just an agreement, the things that God has said. In Acts 23, I'll just read verse 8 here. It says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. You think Paul means the Pharisees run around, there's angels, there's resurrection? Well, at times they did say it, but confess both mean agree to both. Agree that there are angels. Agree that there is a resurrection. And that is, who are they agreeing with? They're agreeing with God. John writes to the nation of Israel, he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't mean to stand up or go to some place and confess every last sin that you've done. It's to acknowledge to God that we confess we murdered our Savior. We killed the Savior, the Prince of Life. We confess we were wrong, you were right. Because it says, not only does that verse say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins. The next verse says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. To say we have not sinned is to disagree, is to say, no, God, you're wrong. Jesus was not the Savior. So confess means to agree with the truth of God. Now, in the book of Romans, here's the truth of God. Go back to Romans chapter 10 that you need to agree with. When it says here, and some people look at this passage and say, well, this passage is really Jewish. Well, there's no doubt Paul is using Jewish language. But when I said you, I meant you. Because look at Romans chapter 10, and remember that what he is saying in verses 9 and 10 is said to be at the end of verse 8, the word of faith which we preach. It's Paul's word. In verse 11 it says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, what do you mean, whosoever? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whosoever is Jew or Gentile. The message that Paul is preaching here is just as much for you as it is for the nation of Israel. It's the word of faith of how to be justified by faith. Now, that part about confessing, and when you get to verse 11, and people read, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, that's where they think that confession means that you got to say it out loud for someone to hear you. You got to make a public profession of your faith for it to be real saving faith. But you know, the problem there, and I agree this is a problem, is that when people read verse 11, when it says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, you think that means to be stand up in public and profess him, and if you don't profess him, you're ashamed of him. What that is saying, it's saying that in verse 10, if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? It says, for the scripture saith, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. It's an assurance that you are saved, and if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And when it says not ashamed, ashamed in your Bible means disappointed. You won't be disappointed if you call on the name of the Lord. Why? You shall be saved. You won't be disappointed. Now, I know we don't use it that way, but what it has to do with, it doesn't mean ashamed publicly. It has to do with, I'm sorry I ever trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You'd never say that. You'll never be sorry if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why? Because if you do, you will be saved, and you won't be ashamed. You won't be disappointed. God guarantees it. Look back at Romans chapter 9, just to make sure you know that that's what that verse means. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and it says in verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. What do you mean? How would hope make you ashamed? Well, the hope that God gives you, you'll never be disappointed. That's what the word means. Why? Because God will always do what he promised to do. And when he says, if you call on the name of my son, I'll save you, you'll never be disappointed. That's what it means by shame. You won't be ashamed that you've done it. You won't be sorry you've done it. You'll be glad that you did it. Why? Because you will be saved. God said so. You have the same thing that was in Romans chapter 9. Look back at Romans chapter 9. It says in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Romans 9:33, right at the end of the verse. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Meaning, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you'll never be ashamed you did that. You'll never be disappointed. Why? You'll be saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And you'll never be disappointed that you're saved, I'll tell you that. So that's what the word ashamed means. It doesn't mean that you'll have to publicly declare him in order to be saved. Back there in verse 9, before we run out of time, chapter 10 and verse 9, when it says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus, a lot of times people take that phrase and say, well, that means you're confessing that Jesus is Lord. Absolutely, that's what that means. It's acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Jews didn't do. They didn't recognize that Jesus Christ was the Lord, the Old Testament Jehovah. They didn't realize that. You have to know who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of glory. He is God who's manifested in the flesh, the one who created all things and can save his creation. You have to confess that Jesus Christ, you have to come to the agreement that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they must confess that, confess the Lord Jesus. But there's another thing there. It's not just confess that Jesus is Lord, but Lord Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You not only acknowledge what God said, that Jesus is God, deity, he is Lord, but he is the Lord who can save. You have to look at him as the Savior. No one else can save. Only Jesus saves. And through the cross, he can save you. So when you says, confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, it's coming to agreement of who Jesus Christ is and what he's able to do. Then at that point, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Salvation's been accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, what happens? You're saved. When you read it, it goes backwards in verse 10. Did you see that? In 10 it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The moment you believe, God implants righteousness to your account, and you're saved. And then it backs up to the mouth and says this, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me illustrate that to you. First, you agree with what God said of who Jesus Christ is and what he's able to do. Then you believe in your heart that it's been fulfilled through his death, burial, and resurrection. When you believed, God declared you righteous. And now you can open up your mouth and you know what you can say? I'm saved. absolutely sure you're saved. How can you say with such assurance that you're saved? Because of verse 11. For the scriptures say, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You won't be disappointed. You can say it and know it and be sure that you're saved. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In your Bible, to call upon the name of the Lord is always to say, Lord, save me. You said you would. You said you could. Do it. I'm trusting you to save me. And you know, I am worried. I say this in close because I am very worried that many of you have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Lord and he's able to save. But I'm wondering if some of you have never called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can say the words and you know the truth. But have you ever trusted the Lord? Have you believed in your heart unto righteousness and confessed with the mouth that you're saved? You never told anyone you're saved. If you never called on the Lord to save you, I'm really afraid that there's just a bunch of knowledge running around in your head, and you've never called on God to do what he promised to do. How do you do that? Well, that sinner's prayer that I talked about a few moments ago doesn't save. But it is a way of you communicating in your heart to God that I do believe that truth and I am trusting you to save me. And if you do that in your heart, the words don't have to be audible, but if you do that in your heart, God will save you. If you just hear that God can save you, that doesn't mean he will or that he does. You have to believe. You have to make a choice. You have to count on God to do what he said he would do. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would trust that in this moment of silence we're going to have right now, that you would just say to God, yes, Lord, I know that that gospel is true, and I do believe Jesus Christ died for me, and thank you for the salvation that's in him. Let's pray.